I may have mentioned once or twice or 2,000 times something about my grandkids, but one of the things I particularly like is watching them explore the universe in which they live, learning how things operate, and even amidst the questions that are asked. We took our granddaughter Allie out to Northmoreland Park a month or so ago, and I think Carol counted about 47 times she said, "Hey, Grandma," and asked a question. And that's good. Investigating is good. Experimentation is good. But not necessarily all the time. One lady in Austin, Texas, wrote a little article, "The Things She Has Learned from Her Six-Year-Old." And she started listing all the things that she's learned. Let me share a few of them with you this morning. A king-sized waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep. If you spray hairspray on dust bunnies and run over them with rollerblades, they can ignite. If you hook a dog leash over a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, if tied to a paint can to spread paint on all four walls of a 20-by-20-foot room. You should not throw baseballs up when the ceiling fan is on. When using a ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the ball up a few times before you get a hit. A ceiling fan can hit a baseball a long way. The glass in windows, even double pane windows, doesn't stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, "Uh-oh," it's already too late. Brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke, and lots of it. A six-year-old can start a fire with a flint rock, even though a 36-year-old man says that can only be done in the movies. Play-Doh and microwave should not be used in the same sentence. No matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water. VCRs do not eject peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, even though TV commercials show they do. Marbles in gas tanks make lots of noise when driving. The spin cycle on a washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. I like this one. It will, however, make cats dizzy. And last but not least, 60% of the men who hear this will try mixing Clorox with the brake fluid. Now, as I read those things, a question popped into my mind. Where was the parents when all these things were going on? I appreciate the desire of children to learn, and certainly I want to encourage their investigation. But there are limits. There are guidelines that should confine, if you will, even restrict where we go. And when man moves outside of those boundaries, there are problems. Windows broken by baseballs, hit by a ceiling fan, and paint on the walls, and brake fluid and Clorox mixed together. You're going to try it. And unfortunately, little children aren't the only ones who go beyond those boundaries. We live in a world where technology and understanding has become so great, and we're capable of doing such great thinking that we think that there should be no restrictions as to how we can investigate and what we can do. In the last few days, Michael J. Fox has created a political turmoil along with his rebuttal by Rush Limbaugh as to his endorsement of politicians and embryonic stem cell research. Now understand, Mr. Fox has every right to believe what he believes and to say what he says. I sympathize with him in his condition. And certainly I would applaud him for looking for ways of curing his condition. But I believe there are some guidelines as to what should and should not be acceptable in our scientific research. An embryonic stem cell is outside of those guidelines. I want to read a considerable portion of an article written by Dr. Daryl Saz. Dr. Saz, and let me get his credentials here, is a professor of biology at Geneva College. He holds a doctorate in cellular and developmental biology from the University of Minnesota. He is a former research fellow of the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. So when Dr. Saz speaks on the issue of embryonic stem cell research, he is a person who can speak from first-hand knowledge of the issue. He can speak intelligently to the issue. It's not just someone who says, well, I know a little bit about science and health, and here's my opinions. Here's a man who understands the issue. Let me read what he says in this article. Human embryonic stem cells are obtained early in the embryo's development when it consists of a ball of about 100 cells. This stage is reached approximately 1 week after fertilization, before the embryo implants in the uterus. The embryo cells are arranged in two groups, the majority located around the perimeter of the ball, and a dozen or so in the center. It is this inner cell mass that grows into a human baby. And therefore, these stem cells, like the stem of a plant that eventually produces leaves and flowers, have the potential to form any cell in the human body. If these inner cells are removed from the embryo, they can be kept alive and multiplying in quote-unquote dishes indefinitely without turning into muscle cells, brain cells, pancreas cells, or another mature cell. Supposedly, scientists will someday be able to stimulate these immature cells to develop into mature cells of their choosing and transplant them into diseased patients as a cure or treatment for a wide variety of diseases, including diabetes, Parkinson's, Alzheimer's, heart attacks, muscular dystrophies, multiple sclerosis, and liver cirrhosis. By one estimate, 128 million people in the United States have now been told that their diseases can be treated with human embryonic stem cells. I thought about that figure, 128 million. That's about one-third of our population, a little over one-third of our population. That seems incredibly high, but that's what he says. Fortunately or unfortunately, a ready source of human embryos is available. Extra embryos left over from in vitro fertilization attempts. For reason of economics and convenience, in vitro fertilization, a common treatment for infertility, involves the production of more embryos than can be implanted at one time. Embryos that develop poorly are discarded immediately. Embryos appearing normal to the infertility specialist's eye or those that pass genetic tests are kept, and a small number are implanted into the woman's uterus. The extra embryos are generally stored in liquid nitrogen and can be implanted later if the first attempt proves unsuccessful. However, if the woman becomes pregnant and the extra embryos remain in storage, they gradually lose their ability to survive. After 6 years or so, they are no longer viable. So argue the proponents of human embryonic stem cell research, death for these embryos is inevitable. If instead the extra embryos are gutted for their stem cells, some good will come from their short lives. Thus goes the sales pitch. These embryos are going to die anyway. Why not use them to treat diseases? Why not? Because you have to kill a fertilized egg, which is called a human being. That's what you must do. But regardless of the morality, And I hate to say it that way, and as you noted, I made light of that. I think that's the most important issue. What about the practicality or the pragmatic value of human embryonic stem cell research? Let me tell you what this doctor writes. The use of human embryonic stem cells to treat disease is surrounded by oceans of hype. The whole idea is much less likely to succeed than is claimed. First of all, these cells do not adapt well to growing in dishes, which is a foreign environment for them. Currently, it takes, on average, 100 embryos to produce one successful stem cell culture or line. Few of the 64 human embryonic stem cell lines approved by President George Bush in August of 2001 have proven stable and usable. Secondly, scientists are presently unable to stimulate the cell's development into the desired mature cell. In all cases I have examined, claims to have stimulated embryonic stem cells to develop into a particular direction are exaggerated. Instead of developing into a group of healthy, usable cells, only a tiny fraction of the embryonic stem cells mature in the manner desired. Those that do mature display only a handful of characteristics of the cells they were supposed to become. In one particular study published in 2001, mouse embryonic stem cells that supposedly matured into insulin-producing pancreatic cells expressed only three of the characteristics of those cells. That is why claiming a stethoscope, an IV bag, and a siren constitute an ambulance. Mature embryonic stem cells have not been shown to actually function in a physiologically relevant way. No surprise here. None of them have been able to reverse the symptoms of the disease when transplanted into the mouse models of human diseases. Thirdly, it is not possible to control the cells once they have been transplanted. If a few are transplanted, they obviously have no effect on the disease. If more are transplanted, they produce a unique type of cancer called a teratoma. In almost every case, teratomas contain several bits of organs. Some become bone, a few neurons, several hairs, some stomach cells. Again, no surprise, since the embryonic stem cells were programmed to form such organs in the first place. Their side trip through a culture dish has not changed their ultimate fate. The chief advantage of embryonic stem cells, their ability to generate any and every type of cell in the body, is also a significant weakness. In other words, they hope it'll produce something, but it produces everything. Lastly, the human embryonic stem cells are, in the end, just another type of transplant, which, if not well matched with its recipient, will certainly be rejected by the patient's immune system, making all the work and rationalizing for naught. Even patients with well-matched organs suffer the side effect of a lifelong course of immune system-suppressing drugs. A solution to the problem of transplant rejection has been proposed therapeutic cloning. In therapeutic cloning, also called somatic cell nuclear transfer. That sounds interesting. A nucleus from a cell of the diseased patient is transferred into the donor human egg that has had its own chromosomes removed. The egg's cytoplasm directs the new nucleus to begin embryonic development. If the procedure is successful, the embryo is implanted into a uterus. It would grow to become a clone of the patient. That possibility, called reproductive cloning, is uniformly condemned by governments across the globe as arrogant, repulsive, and dangerous to the clone. Many people, however, want to remove the inner cell masses of these clones and use them to create human embryonic stem cells that match the patient perfectly. In other words, we create another person and we kill it, we abort it, so that we can get the stem cells from it. That way we don't have to actually get into cloning. The bad news associated with therapeutic cloning is that the justification for using the extra embryo has been lost. Let's be honest, this is premeditated murder of a tiny person. And then he goes on to say, the old command was, thou shalt not kill. The new command is, thou shalt. Fortunately, there is an alternative to the use of human embryonic stem cells to treat diseases. It's called adult stem cells. It is likely that every organ in the human body already contains stem cells that continually reproduce to provide replacements for cells lost due to injury, disease, or normal wear and tear. Such cells have been identified in blood, fat, muscle, and brain tissue, as well as the spleen and other organs. It is possible that many diseases, perhaps aging in general, are caused by these cells not reproducing fast enough to replace their dead comrades. Actually, the use of adult stem cells is nothing new. Bone marrow transplants have been done for nearly 20 years as a treatment for leukemia and some other blood diseases, are essentially the transplantation of blood stem cells. Since physicians are much more familiar with adult stem cells, they would seem to be the superior option. What's more, stem cells from one organ seem to be able to provide replacements for the other organs. And then he goes on to ask this question. What's all the hype about embryonic stem cell research? Why are people so up and excited about this one? And then here's his answer. For one thing, biomedical research is under intense pressure to produce results. It has soaked up billions of dollars and still no cure for diseases like AIDS, cancer, heart disease, and Alzheimer's. Human embryonic stem cells represent the next chance for a breakthrough. Similar hype surrounded previous breakthroughs in gene therapy and human genome sequencing, which never produced anything. Secondly, patients, 128 million of them, and patient support groups are becoming impatient waiting for better treatments. And there is no doubt some pressure by the biotechnology lobby, since there are huge amounts of money to be made selling human embryonic stem cells. Now, could money be a motivating factor? No, Do you know why people are so excited? It's going to make a profit. Well, why not get along with the adult stem cells? Because it's too costly. They're harder to get at. They're harder to find. They're harder to be made usable. And they won't make any money on it. What is one other possible reason that they might be advocating human embryonic stem cells? Well, let me suggest one other. Politics. Now, you can turn me off, Mike. This one I think you need to listen to. I find it interesting that when Michael J. Fox was promoting politicians who supported human embryonic stem cell, they were all Democrats. Which is fine. If he wants to do that, there's no problem with that. But I never heard him come out and say, oh, yeah, support the Republican candidates also. Seems to me his endorsement was more political than it was medical. But why else? Well, if we allow human embryonic stem cell and the taking of the lives of these fertilized embryos for good, then we have to allow the abortion of babies also. May I say to you that it may be equally as much motivation to cure diseases as it is to preserve abortion in our land. We have the technology, but we're not keeping it within any moral boundaries. And what are we running into? Problems. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55. You say, well, Pastor, that's fine, but what are the moral boundaries? Who decides what they are? Does society decide what's moral? Does the church decide what's moral? Who is there to say? It's an easy answer. God. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I send it. Two things that are found in this few verses of Scripture here. First of all, the superiority of God's thoughts and ways as compared to man's. In verse 9, he says, just as the heavens are infinitely higher than that which is upon the earth, and as we look out into the universe, we can see for literally millions upon millions of miles. God says, as great as that difference is, so are my thoughts and my ways greater than man's ways and man's thinking. God knows how this world ticks, and what's right, and what's unacceptable, and what works. Oh, and by the way, he's told us about it right here in this book. Question, why are God's thoughts higher than ours? I mean, when you think about it, this idea of taking embryos and implanting them and pulling out stem cells, that boggles my imagination. When you think about how I could get this thing behind me to show up on the screen and how a computer works, and oftentimes doesn't, boggles my imagination. Man's wisdom, wait a minute, hold the bus. Man's scientific knowledge is astonishing. But God says, you think that's pretty amazing. Mine's infinitely greater than yours. My thoughts are higher. My ways are better. Why is that? Well, first of all, we are finite. God is eternal. If civilization has been around for approximately 6,000 years, as to Bible genealogy would seem to indicate, we've become a whole lot smarter in the 6,000 years. And so we should. We learn as each generation goes on, and we build upon what the previous generation learned, and we take that one step farther and one step farther, and we grow. And after 6,000 years, we should have a pretty good idea of how this universe works. But God's been around forever. He's eternal. And as time enters into it, God is infinitely greater in intelligence than us. Secondly, we are limited by space. God is omnipresent. We can look at one thing at one time, and we can make theories, and over the course of time, we can prove those theories to be accurate or inaccurate, but we have a limited availability of things that we can see or things that we can even begin to think of. Let me ask you a question. How many people in this auditorium this morning know with absolute certainty the dinosaurs are extinct? If you know with absolute certainty the dinosaurs are extinct, raise your hand. Margie and Joe are the only two that are of superior intelligence. Do you know what? You don't know that. Do you know why? For to say with absolute certainty the dinosaurs are extinct upon the earth, you would have to be at every possible place on earth in one instant to say there's not a dinosaur here. Now let's deal realistically. Are they probably extinct? Yeah, I think they are. But in theory, there could be two dinosaurs left roaming around where man isn't to be found. And when man goes there, they go somewhere else. Kind of like the old Bigfoot thing, the Sasquatch thing. You know, they keep having sightings of this guy running around here, but they never really seem to catch. Well, in theory, that's possible. So the only way to say with absolute certainty the dinosaurs are extinct, mankind would have to be in all places at one particular instance of time. That's called omnipresence. We're not omnipresent, not even collectively. But God is. And therefore, He can say with absolute certainty this is true or this isn't true. We're sinful, He's holy. Consequently, His thinking is not corrupted. While we may talk about our progression of intelligence over the 6,000 years of our existence here on earth, the fact of the matter is, Adam and Eve, I believe, had a significantly greater intelligence than you and I put together. They just didn't have the time to bring it all to pass. I think Adam and Eve, if they wanted to, could have constructed a spaceship to go to the moon or to Mars or any other planet. I think they had the intelligence to do it. They just didn't simply have the time and the physical abilities to create those things. You look at Genesis and how God, the story of creation, and how God brought all the animals to Adam to see what He would name them, and He had sufficient intelligence to give every single one of those animals a name. I think He was extremely intelligent. But then sin entered into the world. And our minds have been corrupted by sin. You know, one of the things, and I'm going to have a Sunday school class here in sometime future, dealing with parent Bible discrepancies. And one of the so-called discrepancies of Scripture is, where did Cain get his wife? Because it seems to indicate that there was no one to call on for him to have a wife. And the idea of him marrying a sister or a niece or somebody, that's repugnant, because doesn't the Scripture say that you're not supposed to marry our close relatives? Well, it does. Problem with that is that was given 2,500 years later after Cain existed. You see, when in the very beginning there was a purity of the bloodline, and for Cain to marry a sister or a niece or a great niece or one of them, there wasn't a physiological problem associated with that. But over the course of time, as the bloodline became diluted and sin had permeated things, there was a necessity of saying, no, close relatives can't marry because there's going to be physiological problems with that. Well, I think the same way the bloodlines have been corrupted, so have our minds. Oh yeah, we're able to think greater things of technology. Where is the morality of our society going? Why is it that we always refer to yesterday as the good old days and not tomorrow? God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts because we're sinful. He's holy. And consequently, we talk of God and His intelligence as being omniscient. He knows all things, both real and theoretical, possible, in one act of knowing, where we only know a little and we're not even too sure of that. God has the intelligence to say, this works, this doesn't work. My thoughts are infinitely higher than yours. Trust me. But then He goes on to say, Trust me, because my word will always work. Just as the rain comes down and doesn't bounce off the earth and go back into a cloud, but comes down and waters the earth and makes the seed productive so that people have something to eat and even to plant in the years to come, so my word will come down from heaven and it will accomplish what I set it out to do. Why does God's word always work and ours doesn't? What makes Him so much more effective than you and I? Well, a couple of things here. We have limited power. He's infinitely powerful. We would say He's omnipotent. We can create little handheld computers. Gary, correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand some of these Palm Pilots and that type of thing have more computing power in them than the computers that were used on the Apollo missions. Is that correct? Absolutely. And they have a lot of computing power. We can build atomic bombs that can cause great destruction. We can create machinery that literally will move mountains. And if you've gone down on Route 22 through Murrysville, you'll know how long that takes. Whereas God could speak a word and it's done instantaneously. In fact, the whole of creation was accomplished in 6 days through God only speaking a word. We struggle with in vitro fertilization. And God said to Mary through the angel Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that which is impossible for man, piece of cake for God." Secondly, we have limited sovereignty. He is absolutely sovereign. We can try to exercise control of others and control of things. And to a certain extent, we can do that. Hey, Josh, stand up, would you? Please, stand up. What a good boy. I just exercised some sovereignty over him. Sit down. Did it again. Wally, stand up. See, I knew it wouldn't work with him. You should see me try and tell Carol. But the Scripture says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water. The king, the most powerful person in a country, his heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he desires it to go. We have limited sovereignty over ability to control people. God has absolute sovereignty. We have limited sovereignty over even the world in which we live. We have wonderful technology that can detect storms at sea, but how much good did that do us last year with Hurricane Katrina? Did anyone go out and say, "Wait a minute, stop right there"? Well, they would have been called an idiot if they did. But when Jesus was out in the middle of the lake, He stood up in the boat and rebuked the wind and the waves, and immediately they ceased. That's why His word works and ours doesn't. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. And consequently, when He says, "Okay, this in my infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge over you is going to work," He can say, "And I will guarantee that it does. If you keep your wisdom within my moral boundaries, I promise you, it'll work." Don't go outside of those boundaries. But yet we've taken this book and we say, oh, that was written thousands of years ago. It has no practical value today. I beg to differ. It still works today. Do you know what the sad thing is, though? Some of you will go home today and spiritually mix the Clorox and the brake fluid, thinking that you have a better way than God. You see, this was written to the Israelites who were being commanded to come back from the Babylonian captivity. And some of them, while they were in Babylon, they were enjoying themselves. Hey, we're making money here. They had become financially blessed. And we don't want to go back to Israel. What's back there for us? We got this prosperous business here. God, you don't understand. We've got to walk those hundreds of miles back to Israel. We can't do that, God. You don't understand. God, if we get back there, the temple's down, the walls are down, we'll have no security. May not necessarily like it here, but it's better than what we'll have back there, God. You don't understand. And God did understand. The problem was, they didn't. Beloved, don't mix the Clorox and the brake fluid. All you'll get is smoke. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we go outside of the boundaries of Your Word and think that we're so great and intelligent and smart and wise. And You don't understand. Father, help us to realize that Your thoughts and Your ways are not just infinitely different from us, but infinitely higher than ours. And that Your power and Your sovereignty is infinitely greater than ours. And that Your Word will always produce what You desire it to accomplish. Lord, may we be found thinking and doing that which is in the boundaries, the restrictions, if you will, of Your will for us. And finding the greatest of happiness and peace and life and joy and fulfillment. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In His name we pray.